Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 14 through 17 this morning. Now last week we were in this chapter, and in the morning service we looked at verses 1 through 4, no condemnation in Christ. And Sunday night we looked at verses 35 through 39, no separation in Christ. This morning I want to speak to you, entitled the message, Abba Father, out of verse 15. And tonight, we're going to be back in this passage in verse 23, looking at the redemption of the body. And Lord willing, we're coming back one more time next week and spending two more sermons, two more times in this. Notice as we begin reading in verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Father, we thank Thee this morning for the wonderful privilege You've given us again to come into Thy house with Thy people of like precious faith. And Father, we thank You for the privilege to be able to look into Your Word again, to fellowship with one another, to pray together, to sing together. And Lord, we just ask now for Thy blessings and Thy anointing to be upon the reading of Thy Word. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us as we come here to look at this particular subject. And we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen, and you may be seated. You see the little handout that you've been given, and you can sum up the entire sermon this morning by what I put here, and I'm just going to quote that to you. By the Holy Spirit, we are adopted children of God through Jesus Christ, and we cry, Abba, Father, which is the language of heaven. And that's going to be our thought here this morning. You notice in verse 15 again, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And I want to focus in on that here this morning. Now, it's going to take me a while to get to verse 15, because I want to back up into the text for just a few moments. As I said last week, this is a remarkable chapter. It deals with life in the Spirit. The Spirit, the word Spirit, is used almost 20 times in this one chapter. So this chapter is dealing with life in the Spirit. This chapter introduces us to the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans, and the Spirit working in the life of the believer, and again, which is mentioned nearly 20 times. So it's important that we make note of that. I, years ago, went and underlined in red every time the Spirit shows up, and then I came back and highlighted that so that all of them, they just kind of jump out at me when I turn to this chapter, and just showing me the importance of the work of the Spirit of God in the life of every believer. Now, verses 1 through 4 we were camped out in last Sunday morning, and it shows us that those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh are the children of God. And then in verses 5 through 8, those who are lost walk after the flesh. Notice this in verse 5. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Verse 8. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." So verses 5 through 8 is talking about those who are lost. They're considered as being in the flesh. They do not have the Spirit, and they cannot please God. Now verses 9 through 11, I want you to notice, those who are saved have the transforming power of the Holy Ghost dwelling in their bosom. Beginning in verse 9. "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, verse 11 carries us beyond just the rapture or the coming of the Lord or resurrection. When He says in this passage that the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in us, and He also says that He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. This is more than just the future. This is like Romans 6, where it tells us to walk in newness of life. In other words, walk in the resurrection life. We have been spiritually raised from the dead. So we find here in verse 9, for you're not in the flesh, speaking to Christians, but in the Spirit. He said, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, for, let me back up, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So we see here the working of the Holy Spirit, the transforming power in the life of every believer. I realize we sin, and 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 speak of the fact that Christ is our advocate if we sin, but there is no justification for sin in any of our lives. And when we do sin, we confess that and get it right, and the Lord forgives us of that. But notice now, as we come to verses 12 and 13, and we're coming back to this passage next week, he speaks here of mortification. He speaks here of killing sin, and it can only be done by the Spirit. Verse 12 and 13, he said, therefore, in other words, in view of the fact that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So in this passage, we see holiness, in other words, killing sin by the power, the transforming power of the Spirit of God. That's the only way we can deal with it. We cannot deal with sin with the flesh. We must deal with sin by the Spirit and His Word, which you can't tear those apart. Amen. Now notice in verse 14. Verse 14, we're working our way down. Verse 14, he says here, and I'm going to come back to this verse again next week. But he says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, notice they are the sons of God. I want you to think about this. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. Take Galatians chapter 5. Again, we read it last week and we'll read it again next week. But hold on to Romans and take Galatians chapter 5. What does it mean to be led of the Spirit? All of this is important in our title of the sermon this morning. Everything I'm saying here is very important. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means to be governed by the Spirit. And I want to give you an example out of the Old Testament. And I'm going to be reading, you don't have to turn there, but in Ezekiel 36, you'll be familiar with it when I turn to it. I just want to make sure I get it right. In Ezekiel chapter 36, in the context of the new covenant that God would make with His people, He says in verse Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, He said, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you and heart of flesh, and I'll put my Spirit within you, now listen, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So under the new covenant and the new birth, God has promised that He would put His Spirit within us and cause us to walk in His ways. What was it that brought us all together here this morning? To pray, to be prepared, to sing and spend time together. It's the Spirit of God and the Word of God that brought us together this morning. It wasn't a burden to come here this morning. It's the Spirit of God that brought us here. Now notice in Galatians, I read this last week and I'll probably read it again next week. But he said in verse 24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." So those who are led by the Spirit are governed by the Spirit, and they have crucified something. He said, they that are Christ, in other words, they that are born again, they that are saved, they have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. In other words, as I said last week, at conversion, every believer crucified the flesh in that they repented and renounced sin. This is why repentance is so important. That doesn't mean that we had it all right, or we even have it all right today. But that means we made a conscious choice to repent and to renounce sin from that day unto this day. And that's why that in Galatians, he tells us in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Those who live in the Spirit are those who have crucified at conversion, you know, the lust of the flesh. And so they now have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Now I'm going to read, before we turn away from this, I'm going to read just a few verses here. I want to back up to verse 19 through 21 and then read verse 22 through 23. And this just kind of helps lay a foundation for what we're going to be seeing about the subject of Abba, Father. In other words, the Spirit crying within us unto the Heavenly Father that we are children of God. It's the Spirit that does that. We don't do that on our own. I never done that before I got saved. And so it's the Spirit that cries out within us. As a matter of fact, in this chapter, there's only two ways to walk according to verse 16. It's either in the Spirit or in the flesh, as in Romans 8. And not only that, there's a list of 17 sins in verses 19 through 21 that the lost commit that we're not to be committing. And there's probably 100 more listed in the New Testament. If you went to Romans 13, verses 12 through 14, Romans 1, verse 28 through 32, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, chapter 5, verses, I think it's 11. There's so many places. Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, we find this list. We find this list again as here in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and Revelation chapter 21. So this is not an exhaustive list, but there's 17 sins that are listed here that identify those who walk in the flesh. And here's the thing. These are marks of the unregenerate, and they should never be in our life. And if they ever get in our life, we need to get them out as quick as possible. Now notice what he says in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. And notice, in with idolatry and witchcraft is hatred, and variance and emulation, which is jealousy, and envyings. Verse 20. Well, let me go back to verse 20. He continues with wrath, that's anger, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what we have here, as I've said before, is that we have a list of sins here that characterize or mark those who are unregenerate. Can a Christian commit some of these sins? Yes, but that's not their lifestyle. Notice what we're talking about here is, he said, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those which practice these things on a daily basis, those who this is their lifestyle, to habitually continue in them. In other words, this is just their life. This is their actions, their language, or whatever. And if you go to all the other verses that I've just mentioned, here's some of the words that are used in all of these. Put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Here's some of the words that characterize and mark the lost world: debate, strife, anger, wrath, hatred, rioting, backbiting, envying, covetousness, boasters, haters of God, carnal, divisions among men, and walking as men. These are to never be named among us. Now, this is what God says, and God says that these who live a lifestyle of this, habitually practice these, He said, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is repeated again in 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Colossians chapter 3, Revelation chapter 21. This is repeated, so this is not an isolated passage. Now, notice as we read the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. We have the works of the flesh. Those who habitually have a lifestyle of this shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The fruit of the Spirit, we're going to read these. These are evidence that the Spirit of God dwells inside of us. Do we walk in these perfectly? No. But they're there. And God has placed them there by His Spirit. Now, I'm going to read these in just a moment. The reason I say this is that if we put junk in us, then junk is going to come out. And I want to come back to this political stuff just for a moment. We all live in a world of politics, and we have to occasionally talk about it. There's nothing wrong with that. But you would not believe the emails and texts that I get from supposed Christians, and this is their whole life and conversation. What it leads to is some of our works of the flesh and words that are in the passage, like debate and strife and anger and wrath and hatred and writing and backbiting, etc. It leads to this. That's what these conversations lead to. And so politics, for the most part, again, we live in a political world. We have to talk about it. I don't mind talking about it, but it should never dominate our conversation. It should never be the thing that we're known by. Should never. And so politics, for the most part, is a display of the flesh, the works of the flesh and carnality, comparing the left with the right, and many times both of them are wrong. And their hearts are not right, and they're not saved, and so forth. And so we've got to be very careful of this. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example of myself this week with putting junk in, and junk will come out. Thursday, while my wife was gone getting groceries, I spent about 6 hours in the office and about 6 hours outside trimming trees and then dragging them across the property to the other side. And so I got pretty hot and thirsty and hungry while she was gone doing all of this. So I drank all the water I could drink. Sometimes water just don't get it. So I started drinking cranberry juice. I found some Coke. I was drinking Coke. I wrote these things down because my wife said, what made you sick? I said, well, I'm going to tell you. I wrote them down. I was drinking celery juice. If you can believe that, I can still taste that stuff. I was eating peanuts and crackers, and I was eating figs, and just to be honest with you, it was Fig Newtons. I was cereal, strawberries, blueberries, pecan pie, trail mix, and chicken sandwich. I'm hot, I'm sweaty, and I'm working about 6 hours out there, and then when I finished, I got on the basketball court for about 30 minutes. By the time I took a shower, my stomach was rolling. My stomach was rolling. I told Arlene, I said, I've got to go to bed. I put a lot of junk in me Thursday evening. And after I was in bed about an hour and a half, I was hanging over the bathtub, and all this junk came up. My wife said, you hadn't thrown up in 46 years. And all this junk came up. Actually, it came up down the hallway because I didn't make it back to the bathroom. And so anyway, all this junk came up. So what am I saying? The political junk of this world will make you sick spiritually. It'll rob you of your testimony and it will steal your joy. And you'll be manifesting the works of the flesh, debating, arguing, comparing the left with the right and this with that. And there will be no spiritual aspect to it whatsoever. I'm telling you, these are facts. I listen to it. I watch it. And I see it, and I've got friends that are constantly calling me and sending me stuff, and it accomplishes nothing. They won't even take the time to pray for our country and pray for the politician. The church desperately needs to be prayed for in our country, and Christians we all need to be prayed for. So now let's get back to our text. Let's read the fruit of the Spirit now. And we got to ask the question, which are we walking in? What is the dominant force of our life? Notice he says in verse 22. Now please, I'm going to read this again probably next week. I want this to get down in your heart and soul so we can know whether we're walking in the flesh or whether we're walking in the Spirit. Now notice what he says. He says in verse 22, here's the fruit of the Spirit. This is what God puts in us by the Spirit, and we're to cultivate it throughout our Christian life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. If we live in the Spirit, verse 25, let us also walk in the Spirit. Meditate on that for the next 30 years and make sure that we're not exhibiting any of the works of the flesh because God hates this. Now let's go back. Now you say, well, how do we really deal with this? Next week we're going to talk about killing sin. That's going to be the title. Killing sin by the Holy Spirit Sunday morning. Now notice as we come now, I want to come back to verse 14. We're working our way down to verse 15, but let us come back to verse 14. Now, he's talking about Christians, talking about believers as we are here this morning. And he said in verse 14, for as many as are led, in other words, as many as are governed and driven, compelled by the Spirit, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, notice, they are the sons of God. And for you sisters in here, there's verses that tells us that we are sons and daughters of God. I'll give those to you in a little bit. But I want you to notice here in this passage, he says in verse 14 again, we'll read this again, and he says this, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now that's an important passage. Because again, in verse 16 and 17, he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are, here, the children of God. And then again, we're referred to as the sons of God in the latter part of verse 19. Now, what does all this mean? We are all the children of God through adoption. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God is what brings this about. Now let me give you some verses. I'm not going to turn to any of these. But in John 1 and verse 12, it says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. We don't need any more, but there's many more. God says we wouldn't get it, so He gives us more. We know that in John 8 and verse 44, he says, you're of your father, the devil. In other words, those who are lost. In 1 John 5 and verse 5, he said, you're all the children of light and of the day. Galatians 3:7, we're the children of Abraham. Galatians 3:26, we're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:15, sons of God to shine as lights in the world. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Then he said in Revelation 21 and verse 7, the overcomers, he said, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Then in verse 2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. 1 Peter 2:10, ye are now the people of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:18, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amazing passages. So in verse 14, when he says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Rest assured, the Spirit of God dwells inside of those who belong to God through adoption. Now, notice with me as we come to verse 15. In verse 15, we have these words. He said, For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. The bondage, there is no slavish fear or bondage in Jesus Christ. There is a healthy fear of reverence for God. But notice he says, verse 15 again, For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So you can write down 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. And so we don't have the spirit of bondage or fear. We have confidence in our God and we have freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's come to this subject of adoption just for a few moments. He said in the middle part of verse 15, he said, But you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I want to give you just a few other verses. Notice in Romans 9. Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We ever get a burden like this, we may see more get saved. Especially of our own people, our own relatives and things like that. Notice Paul had a burden for the souls of his nation, of his people. He prayed for his nation, the Jews. But notice in verse 4, he goes back and talks about their history and their past. And notice he uses the word adoption. He shows us all that was given to the children of Israel. And he said in verse 4, Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? I want you to think about this. The Gentiles, according to Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, we were without hope and without God. We're aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise. And so notice what was given to Israel. They were given the adoption. They were given the glory. They had the glory of God with them, the presence of God. They were given the covenants. The new covenant was made to this nation. And they were given the law, the Mosaic law. They were given the service of God. That is the tabernacle service and later the temple. And notice they were given the promises. As a matter of fact, he reiterates this in chapter 15 in verse 8. He says that Jesus Christ came a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And you and I as Gentiles get in on this through Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 4 again, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. Again, Romans 2, thank God it doesn't end in verse 11 and 12. Verse 13, we through the end of the chapter, we in Christ are made partakers with the Jews of the salvation of God. But notice he mentions here that they had the adoption in the Old Testament. That word adoption means the placing of a child. And it's an act of God whereby we're taken out of the family of Satan and brought into the family of God. I wrote an article, seems like it's been 100 years, I'd never have cared the way I wrote that. I'm going to redo it one of these days. But we find here that we have been taken out of Satan's family and been placed in the family of God. What I did in the article, I went back and looked at a different aspect of this, and I wish I had just stayed with this principle that we're going to talk about this morning. Adoption. Bringing someone out of another family into your family. It's the taking of a stranger into your family, making them a child, a son, a daughter, and an heir. It deals with a change of position. We have a change of position because we are adopted into God's family. We're no longer orphans. We belong to God. It speaks of our position and our privilege. We're talking about spiritual adoption. It secures our sonship. I don't think there's the word daughtership, but anyway, you know what I mean. I want you to notice in Galatians chapter 4. Now, don't turn loose of Romans. Notice in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, we have similar statements. Now, I'll go ahead and read this anyway, but for the sake of the word Abba, we're going to get to in a moment. But now in Galatians chapter 4, I want to read verse 4 through 7. Verse 4 through 7. He said, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them." Tonight we're going to be talking about redemption. "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive," notice, "the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Notice verse 7. "For thou art no more a servant, but a son, and of a son," notice, "then heir of God through Christ." So by being an adopted child into the family of God, we are now joint heirs with Christ. We are an heir of God. I want you to think about what that means, to be an heir of God. It's to inherit whatever God has, whatever He has for us. If you adopt a child into your family, that child has legal rights that can never be denied. And we have been adopted and placed into God's family. Notice back in Romans chapter 8. And by the way, this is brought up again in Ephesians 1:5. We're adopted. So this is a clear doctrine of the Holy Scripture. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, speaking of Israel, and he said, "Ye are the children of the Lord." Then he refers to them as a peculiar nation belonging unto Him. This is what we are as Christians. Notice in Romans 8 again. He says here in verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And again, verse 16, let's go there first. Verse 16, we'll come back to 15 in a moment. He said, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Spirit beareth witness, 1 John 3, 23 and 24. The Spirit not only identifies God's people, but it testifies to our spirit that we belong to God and that He belongs to us. It is the Spirit that does that. The Spirit takes the Word and does that. Also, we have an inheritance in verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." These are the things that thrill my heart. People get excited about, you know, doing things or buying something or whatever, and there's nothing wrong with that. But these things ought to thrill our heart above everything else. This inheritance that we have, it's mentioned so many times. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. It's mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. As a matter of fact, it's mentioned in Revelation 21 verse 6 and 7. You see, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Only the righteous has this inheritance. So he says in verse 17, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Verse 16, The Spirit is inside the bosom of every Christian, bearing witness and testifying that they are the children of God. What is it that convinces us that we belong to God once we become a Christian? It's the Spirit of God that dwells within. Now let's come back to our text and the title of our sermon after 35 minutes into this. And notice, let's come back to verse 15 and let's take this word Abba, or the two words Abba, Father. Notice he said the latter part of verse 15, he said, "But ye have received the Spirit of adoption." Think about this, the Spirit of adoption. He talks about this adoption again in verse 23, says that we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is to be made fully known. And then he says the redemption of our body. When our bodies are redeemed at the second coming of Jesus Christ, that adoption will be completely, fully known at that time. Verse 15, the latter part, "But you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, first and foremost, let me just say this, because there's a little controversy about this word among commentators. But let me just say this, it is a title of affection. Now, just make note of that. Abba is a title of affection. I want you to hold on here, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Mark, and notice with me in Mark chapter 14. I want you to see this, Mark chapter 14. Now, there are those who believe the word Abba, that it corresponds with our words, daddy or papa. It is supposed to be an Aramaic term used of young children to speak of their father, and was a common term that expressed affection and trust. Others believe that to use this word with daddy or papa is not showing reverence. So they would say that it means dearest father. Either way, it's going to be about the same. In other words, it is a title of affection. That's what we want to see. It signifies the close, intimate relationship between a father and a child, that very special relationship. And it is there. It should be there. Abba is found only three times in the Bible and always followed by the word Father. And together they emphasize the fatherhood of God. God is our Father. I want you to think that's what we're going to spend the rest of the time on. Now notice as we come to the book of Mark, you see the Spirit sends us to the Father. This is the cry of sonship. The Spirit in us is crying out, Abba, Father, and causing us to run to Him. What causes us to go to the Father? It's the Spirit of God in us. What causes us to run to Him and nowhere else in our darkest hour, in the time of need and suffering and pain? What causes us to do that? I never done that before I got saved. The Lord was the last on the list. It's the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God cries out and not only beareth witness with our spirit that we are His, but it literally cries out unto the Father, because He will give us comfort and draw us near unto Him for protection and care. That's what this Spirit does. I wouldn't want to walk around without this Spirit. This crying, by the way, is confirmation that the Spirit dwells in the heart. This crying out to the Father is confirmation. The evidence is that we rush into His arms. We rush into our Heavenly Father's arms. This is the evidence of true, genuine salvation. We're not working things out on our own. We're not going to the world and for the answers and help and whatever. We're going to our Heavenly Father as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now notice as we come to the book of Mark, I'm going to be reading here. Now I want you to notice the Lord Jesus. You see, there are many names given to God in the Holy Scripture. We've done a whole series over the years on the attributes of God. There's many different names that describes different aspects of God, but Abba Father is the greatest to the child of God. As a matter of fact, it's the most dominant, especially in the New Testament. Now notice in Mark, I want you to see here that the verse 36 is the passage, but I want to back up and begin reading in verse 32. And I want you to see here that Jesus addresses the Father as Abba Father in His prayer in Gethsemane, showing their close relationship with one another as Father and Son. Okay, so He cries this out as well. And the Spirit that dwells within the believer also cries out the same. I'm beginning in verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and He saith to His disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And He taketh with Him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Now you think about what Christ was facing. He's facing that cup, that wrath of God, the sins that would fill that cup. He knows what is there. In verse 35, and He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it be possible, the hour might pass from me. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. The Savior, the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before going to the cross, after the trials would take place, we find Him crying out with this affection. In other words, this shows the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, that close connection there. And He cries out in verse 36, Abba, Father. You know what the Lord Jesus did here? He put his trust in the Father, knowing that this is the will of the Father, that He would go to this cross and He would die, that He would be raised from the dead, and that all humanity could be saved through this. He put everything that He had within Himself as the God's Son, His divinity and His humanity, He put everything in the hands of the Father this very night as He was going to the cross. Turn back with me. Well, this time go to John chapter 3. You can turn loose of the book of Romans. So this title of affection is not only applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is applied to every believer. And I know this to be true. And if you're saved this morning, you know this to be true. Is that from the moment that you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's something drastically changed. You begin praying to the Father. You see, here's the way that we're praying. We're pray to the Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ and through the Spirit. We always pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, and is through the Spirit of God. We're talking about the triune God is to be called out in our prayers. I mean, you don't have to say those words all the time, but you understand what we're getting at. Now, notice in John chapter 3, let me read one verse, and that is verse 35. Now, in the book of John, The Lord Jesus refers to the Father over 100 times. I think it's 120-something times. Now that's important. As we read through this book, we'll find Him referring to the Father as the Father, my Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, the Living Father. And what we see here in the Bible, Old and New Testament, you could go back to Psalms 89:26 and Jeremiah 31:9, and you'll find the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament. Israel was God's adopted son, and He refers to them, Israel as a nation, as His son that He redeemed out of Egypt. So the fatherhood of God is taught in the Old Testament. But we see it in the New Testament, not only with the Lord Jesus Christ, but we see it with every believer. From Pentecost until now, every believer has the Spirit within him that cries out unto the Father. They have this intimate relationship with the Father. John chapter 3 and in verse 35. He says here in verse 35, "Say not ye that there are yet 4 months." This is not, I'm in the wrong passage, I'm in chapter 4. Now I'm chapter 3, verse 35. "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand." The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. Notice in John chapter 17. This is the Lord Jesus' prayer. The whole chapter is the night before the crucifixion in the upper room, and Jesus Christ is praying to the Father. Notice as we come to this section here. He says here, beginning in verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world began." Verse 11. Verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee," notice, "Holy Father." He's asking the Father to keep them through His name. Notice again in verse 21. He said in verse 21, says that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. Notice in verse 24 and verse 25. He said in verse 24 and 25, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." In verse 25, "O righteous Father." What we learn from that is the fatherhood of God. We learn here the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. And again, the word Father is the most dominant attribute of God that we find, especially in the New Testament. That's amazing. That's amazing because we fathers can learn something from our Heavenly Father. We're to imitate Him in our love for our children. And so this is the most dominant. Think about, we could talk about all of His attributes, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. We could go on and on. We've done that over the years. But then we find the most dominant attribute is Father. The fatherhood of God. Absolutely amazing. The Apostle Paul addresses Him as Father in Ephesians 3:14. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. And many, many other places. I want you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read in Matthew 6 and then close in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice in Matthew chapter 6. So the heart of God is revealed in this title, Abba, Father. It shows our relationship with Him as His dear children. Think about this. Think about this. Think about those you've known over the years that's been taken out of another family or an orphanage or whatever the case may be and brought into a family. All the needs are supplied, has an inheritance and so forth. We have a grandson, you know, that was brought into our family a number of years ago. And adoption just became more real to me when that happened. I've read about it. I've seen it in others. But when it came into our own family, it was just so real. There was no difference in my heart and mind between this grandson and any of the other grandchildren. There was no difference whatsoever. None. Well, notice in Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. Now, he speaks of prayer actually from verse 5, referring to praying to the Father and so forth, and not to, you know, pray as the hypocrites, but I want to begin in verse 9. And this is the first recorded utterance of Jesus Christ on the subject of prayer, right here in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to come and read what we just sang a little bit earlier, the Lord's Prayer. Now, we've not only preached on this a number of times over the years and used it many times. We have an article on it. And I would suggest to you periodically to go and go back to this prayer, but not just have it memorized, but go back and look at all the elements here. In other words, everything that we need to pray is in this prayer. Everything we need to pray about is in what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. It is given to us as a model. It's okay to memorize it. Most of you don't even look at the Scripture when we sing it, you know. That's great. But it's much more than just memorizing it. Each aspect, each word is showing us a different aspect of how we're to pray, the method and the manner in which we're to pray. It is designed to help us. It is unique in that it gathers in just a few words all the essential elements of prayer. Anything you ever need to pray about is in this prayer. I don't care if it's sickness, forgiveness, food, doesn't matter what it is, it's going to be in this prayer. Now notice as we read from verse 9. And by the way, it's mentioned again in Luke 11, beginning in verse 1. For the disciples came and said, teach us to pray. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now there's two other verses that are connected with this, but I've just read that part for right now. Let's go back to the beginning. He says in verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye. How does it start? Our Father. Now the Lord Jesus, upon the request of the disciples saying, teach us to pray. They saw John pray or his disciples pray. Teach us to pray. They didn't even say, teach us to preach. They said, teach us to pray. And so it begins, this prayer begins with our relationship with the God of heaven as His children. Think about that. Meditate. Go off somewhere this week and sit in the woods or on the bay and think about this. That we are His children and the Spirit of God is not only in us bearing witness with our spirit convincing us of that, but that same Spirit is crying out daily, Abba, Father, crying out to the Heavenly Father. That's amazing. We couldn't do that ourselves. I never cried out before I was converted. I never even prayed before I was converted. My first prayer was asking God to save me, confessing my sins and confessing Christ as Savior. This is absolutely amazing. You see, God is my Father. I pray to Him. I depend on Him. I delight in Him. I seek Him. I look to Him for everything. We are not on the outside anymore. We're an insider. You know, everybody wants to be an insider. You hear that a lot in the world. We're not on the outside. We're insiders. We have an inheritance. We belong to God, not only through the new birth, but legally. We belong to God by the adoption. And notice, I'm just going to mention a few other things here. But in verse 9, not only do we see that He is our Father, but it tells us where He's at, which art in heaven. In other words, He's above all. He's the Creator and Sustainer of all things. In other words, He can give us anything that we want or anything that we need. He has everything in His hands. And notice verse 9, the latter part of verse 9, hallowed be Thy name. In other words, He alone is to be held in reverence and holy awe. This is showing that when we come before Him, we can come as a child. And we can pour our hearts out of Him, but we're to come in reverence, and that He is holy, and that He is in heaven. All things are in His hands. And here's the thing, we can't do this with most people that we know, but we can bring our petitions to the Lord, and we can pour our soul out of Him. We can talk about our sins. We can talk about our fears and our concerns and our pain and our hurt. We can talk about any problem that we have. We always have that fear if we tell it to some people. Everybody on Facebook's going to know it. Or everybody in Coden is going to know it, you know? But we can pour out everything within us, our soul, our whole being, to God because He's in heaven, He's our Father, and He is holy, and we can bring it all to Him and pour it out before Him. And cry, Abba, Father. One more time, Matthew chapter 7, the same Sermon on the Mount, and notice as we come here, I'm going to be reading verses 7 to 11. Would you stand with me as we close in this passage? I want you to see that our Heavenly Father's goodness to us. He said beginning in verse 7, now watch this. He said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And before I read any farther, somebody say, well, I prayed for a lot of things I didn't get. We're going to talk about that next Sunday night. The Spirit helps us pray. And we don't even know what to pray for half the time. And not only that, 1 John 5, I believe it's verse 14 and 15, kind of clarifies this and tells us that our prayers that He answers must be according to His will. Okay? So those are the prayers that get answered. Now notice as we come back here, He said in verse 8, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? I don't know of one, unless you're just really twisted. And he said in verse 10, or if he asks a fish, they'll give him a serpent. I've never seen that. I've never seen a parent do that. We always want to give them our best and give our children what they... We don't always give them what they ask for, but we give them what they need. Sometimes we give them what they ask for. He said, and if ye then being evil... In other words, as sinners, we're all sinners, mankind. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children... I mean, even lost people know how to give good gifts to the children. He said, how much more shall your Father... Oh, I highlighted these two. I went through some of these verses, and especially this week, and just highlighted your Father, my Father. And by the way, in John chapter 20, I believe it's verse 17, you can find it. After the resurrection of Christ, Mary Magdalene, you know, had come to Him. And he said, don't touch me. I'm going to send to my father and your father. You remember that? Remember that? He'd been teaching his disciples, but he'd been teaching those women that were there also, at the cross and at the resurrection. He said, I got to send to my father and your father. Amen. Amen. Mary Magdalene found out that her father was in heaven. This is a converted woman, converted out of sin. She has a new father. We all have a new father. In verse 11, again closing, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? He'll give us every good thing that we need. He'll never hold anything back from us. He's promised us that. He'll give us what we need. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank You for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee for being our Heavenly Father. Oh God, there's many children out there that don't even have a family, don't even have parents. Many adults, their physical parents have already passed on. But Lord, You've told us in Your Word that we have You as our Father. Oh God, help us to cry out, Abba, Father. Help us to always fellowship with Thee and bring our needs to Thee and bring our praises and our glory to these as well. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.